Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God, first of all, to the book of Psalms. Psalms, the 51st Psalm. Psalm 51. While you're turning there, let me just say that we're thankful for your kindness to us during our visit here. It's been another good visit to Hollywood. We always enjoy coming and seeing you and enjoying your fellowship in the Lord's things in particular. And we're glad to see the Lord at work among you, to see many growing in the faith and some new ones here that we didn't know before, and to see others that we've known for a long time still going on well for the Lord Jesus. So those are all things that we can be thankful for, and we'd appreciate your prayers as we go on. I'm having to be very wise now about what engagements we take and how much to do and what not to do with the baby on the way and our responsibilities as parents. So we just pray for we'd ask you to pray for wisdom for us that we might know how best to serve the Lord and discharge our responsibilities towards Him, and yet also to serve Him in bringing up our little girl for Christ, Lord willing. And the next few weeks, by the way, you can just pray. I'm speaking at a conference in central Pennsylvania this weekend, one in Delaware the following weekend, and then I have some special meetings during the week after that. So coming into a busy few weeks here as we go home, we kind of hit the ground running. Just pray for us, please. Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. I want to speak with you tonight about brokenness, the prerequisite for Christian service. I believe it was Watchman Nee who said this. I may be a little off. It's written in the front of my Bible, and unfortunately my normal Bible is in New York State in our car in the body shop. We couldn't get to it before it went in for repair. So I'm going off of memory, and that's sometimes dangerous. But I believe it was Watchman Nee who said that before the Lord uses a man, He first breaks him. Now, if Brother Nee didn't say it, whatever brother said it, praise the Lord for the wisdom behind that comment. Because it's very true that really what the sum and substance of sin is independence of God. When you think about the first sin in the Bible, back in the Garden of Eden, when man and woman were tempted, and they responded to that temptation, the sin and the gravity of that sin was not in the fact that they took some fruit, was it? I mean, after all, God created a whole garden full of fruit, and could have created a whole galaxy full of fruit, or more if He wanted to. It's not that God needed the fruit. The issue was, is man going to depend on God for the good things that come to him? Depend on God to give him what he needs and to sustain him? And is mankind going to submit to God's Word, which is for his good? And of course, the first sin was in disobeying God's Word, in turning from that Word, in doubting that Word, ultimately in utterly disregarding that Word, and taking of that fruit and eating it. So the essence of sin really is saying, I can do things without God. I can get by without God. That's why so often when we preach the gospel today, people listen to us and we say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And a lot of people sit there and they think, well, he says all have sinned and, well, I guess I'm not perfect, but after all, I'm not Jeffrey Dahmer. Well, how many people are? I mean, really, how many mass murderers and cannibals are there in the United States? There's sadly a number of them that the newspapers will tell you about, but it's not everybody in every town, is it? Maniacs like that are few and far between. And so as people compare themselves to people like that, they feel pretty good about themselves. I'm not Osama bin Laden, they say. Well, again, how many people are? Yes, anyone looks good compared to bin Laden, or compared to Saddam Hussein, or compared to Hitler, or whoever you want to say. Well, that's not really the issue, is it? The issue is, how am I compared with God's righteous and holy standards? And after all, do I depend on God? Do I love Him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? And do I follow His Word and eat it like it's my daily bread? And no human being can say, oh yes, I've always depended on the Lord the way I should. Now Isaiah says this way, he says that we have all gone to our own way. We have all, like sheep, wandered astray, says Isaiah. That's a very telling part. When you get to that part in Handel's great oratorio, The Messiah, well, when they sing that, oh, we like sheep, and they get to the all have gone astray part, their voices even kind of go off. It sounds like, you can picture in your mind, there's that sheep wandering off in his own way. And that's what we as human beings do. We wander away and live as if there's no God. Practical atheism, really. There are a lot of people that would never deny that there's a supreme being, that would never deny that there's a God. And many people that would even say Jesus Christ is God. But they live as if He didn't even come to this earth. They live as if He didn't even exist. They live their lives week by week in what they read, in what they watch, in how they spend their money, in how they get dressed, in how they conduct their business, in who they spend their time with, and what they say to them. They live as if the Lord Jesus Christ didn't matter. And that is the essence of sin. To be independent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, conversely, the Christian life, righteousness, is all about walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about getting nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do any of us do that perfectly here? No, none of us do it perfectly here. But we're always striving, aren't we? Peter says at the end of his epistle that you may grow in knowledge and in wisdom and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we are looking for, to grow, to become more like the Lord Jesus. More like Thee, O Christ, we sometimes sing. That's the essence of the Christian life. Now, before the Lord uses a man, I say again, He first breaks him. Because our human tendency is to think that we can handle it, to think that we can do it, whatever it is. Whether that's conducting our own lives in our own homes, whether that's conducting our businesses, whether that's going to school, whether that's going out to the mission field, whether that's serving the Lord in some capacity here, we have an innate tendency as human beings to think, you know, I can do it. I can handle it. And what everyone has to realize is without the Lord, you can't handle it. The Lord Jesus said it most clearly in John chapter 15, without Me, ye can do nothing, said the Lord Jesus. That's fairly explicit, isn't it? When it comes to service, we are to abide in the vine. He is the vine, we are the branches, says John 15. And if we abide in the Lord Jesus, we will bear much fruit. You know, that's what we need. Dependence on the Lord. And what first has to come is we learn that we can't rely on ourselves. David had to learn that lesson the hard way. You'll recall that the context of this psalm, the 51st psalm, like the 32nd psalm, it is a psalm of penitence, a psalm of repentance, a psalm where David is confessing his sin before the Lord. You remember what happened with David? He was that wonderful man of God, a man after God's own heart, the Lord would call him. He was that sweet singer of Israel, the one who wrote so many beautiful psalms that were included in the Scriptures for our benefit and edification. He was the man who went out and fought the enemies of the Lord, so much so that they had a nice little pop song written about him in those days. Saul had slain his thousands, and David has slain his 10,000s. I think the 80s band Menudo might have recorded it. I don't know, but no, not actually. Just Kenny's the only one who got that joke in the room, but that's okay. No problem. In any case, David was a mighty warrior for the Lord. And yet, at the time when kings go out to war, 2 Samuel tells us, and David was comfortably ensconced in his palace in Jerusalem. And as he was wandering around outside where it was cool, his eyes spied a young lady, a very beautiful young lady, taking a bath. That first look doubtless was innocent. It was somewhat of an accident. The problem was, apparently, David took a better look and he liked what he saw. And so he inquired as to who this woman should be. And the answer came back, "This is Bathsheba." Even the person telling David said, "Is not she the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" A sort of a gentle prodding. "Your Majesty, she's off limits. She's another man's wife." But he didn't heed that warning sign. He just pressed on and sent for her, and she came to him, and he committed adultery with her. And when it was found out that she was with child by him, he set in motion a plan of trying to cover up his sin. First, recalling her faithful husband, Uriah the Hittite. Imagine a faithful Gentile fighting the Lord's battles, out there hazarding his life for the glory of God. David calls him back and actually gets him drunk to try to get him to go home and enjoy the normal pleasures of family life. And he says, "The ark of the Lord and Joab and the army, they're out staying in tents. Am I going to go home and pretend like there's not a war on?" Oh, how convicting that is. I wonder if David was convicted. Here was a Gentile man, Uriah the Hittite, a stranger. Nevertheless, one who knew that there was a time of war and a time when someone should be denying themselves even legitimate pleasures for the sake of the war. I wonder if we do that. There's a war on, you know. I'm not talking about Afghanistan or Iraq as much as we are concerned about developments there and pray for our troops. I'm talking about the spiritual war that goes on in our world between the forces of the Lord Jesus Christ and the forces of evil, the forces of Satan and the forces of those who side with him. And in this time of warfare, Paul would tell us that a soldier isn't one who takes it easy and sits back and enjoys this life. A soldier is one who's out fighting for the Lord. Not that we can never do something enjoyable. I'm not saying that. But the tenor of our life has to be in line with the fact that we're a people at war. But that's an aside. Uriah, not being unfaithful, even in a drunken state, being more loyal to the Lord and to the armies of Israel when he was inebriated than David was perfectly sober. Uriah was sent back to the front, this time unknowingly carrying the letter that would seal his fate. For David arranged for him to be killed in battle, put him in the very front lines, and when you get near the wall of a city, pull back the troops and leave him alone. And that's exactly what happened. And he fell in battle. And they gave a military funeral, I'm sure, for him. And he was probably ensconced in some wall of fame and maybe posthumously awarded some kind of medal or laurel of victory. But all the while, David knew in his heart, this was murder. This was no accident. This was no tragedy of war. This was murder. And yet he kept silent until the Lord exposed him. And then David, to his credit, threw himself on the mercy of the Lord and told the Lord, essentially in this psalm, "If there were a sacrifice, I'd offer it. But there was no sacrifice in the Mosaic law for a presumptuous sin, for knowledgeably committing adultery and murder. The sacrifices under the Mosaic law were for sins of ignorance." And so David could finally say in the psalm, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned. And if there was a sacrifice, I'd offer it. But there isn't any sacrifice I can give you, Lord. I just have to rely on your mercy to forgive me. I can't demand forgiveness based on anything. And in fact, said David, what God really wants, after all, is not a goat, not a bull, not a turtle dove. What God wants, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. David had to learn that when left to himself, he was capable of the most heinous sins. But when depending on the Lord, he could be one of the mightiest servants of God that ever lived. Well, this is the way with God's servants. There's always a training ground. And that training is oftentimes painful. Think about Abraham. To serve the Lord, Abraham had to leave his country and his kindred. He had to come out of Ur of the Chaldees, a very well-developed cosmopolitan place, a place where they had running water in the homes more than 1,000 years before Abraham's time, a place that knew a lot about ziggurats and other engineering marvels and wonders of mathematics and science, a place where there was a lot of trade and business going on, and a lot of scholars believe that maybe Abraham was a rich businessman before he left Ur. I don't really know. Bottom line, God said, Abraham, get up, leave everything you've known, come out and go to a country that you've never seen before. Now, I don't know if you've ever moved from the place you're living in now. I've moved a few times in my life. And, you know, this last time when we were buying a home for the first time, I went to a realtor, a friend of my father's. And she was a very good woman and ultimately found us a very nice house that the Lord provided for us. But you know something, if I had gone to her, let me just use my imagination for a moment. If I had gone to her and she said, now Keith, I know you've been living with your parents all these years and they have a lovely home. Your father was a builder and has very good taste. And their home is very beautiful. And you're leaving that lovely home, and now you're going to get a place of your own. Just trust me, I'll get the right house for you. I've got a lovely place for you, and I want you to lay down $150,000. You just leave it all to me. I'll pick out the place for you. And if I said to her, can I see a picture of it? Well, no, you can't see a picture of it. Can I go visit the home? Well, no, you can't go visit the home. Can I at least speak to the current owners? No, I'm not going to let you do that either. Would you want to purchase such a home? Sight unseen? I mean, I realize sometimes people have to do things like that. If you're in the military or something, sometimes they move you halfway around the world and you've no choice. But if you go to a realtor and you've got a choice, you're going to want to see all the photos and the different angles. You're going to want to see all the inspection reports. You're going to want to go there and look inside the house and examine it for yourself and picture, you know, where you're going to put your big screen TV and all that kind of thing. You're going to want to go and look at it. But here God says to Abraham, you leave everything you've ever known, Abraham, and you go to a land that I'll show you. You can't even have a photo of it. You just come out and follow me. You leave everything you've ever known. And step by step, if you follow Abraham's life in the book of Genesis, step by step, he becomes more and more alone. And you can think about later, one of his great-grandchildren, the man Joseph. Let's see, do I have that right? Great-grandchildren? Yeah, great-grandchildren. You have Joseph. Everybody knows his story. The man that was thrown into the pit and that was pulled up and sold into slavery and was unjustly accused of a crime he didn't commit and put into prison for that same crime and had to languish either being in slavery or as an inmate for at least 13 years of his life. But God used all of that as preparation for the great work of deliverance he would do in Egypt. It wasn't fun. It wasn't pleasurable. The Psalms tell us, I think it's Psalm 105, they hurt his feet with fetters. Lonely, yes. Painful, yes. Degrading, certainly. Not fun, but absolutely necessary if Joseph was going to be used of the Lord at a later date. You can think about Moses. We talked about him on the Lord's Day. How the Lord took him and used that education that he had learned in Egypt, but also said, you know, Moses, that's not going to be enough. You've gone out and killed an Egyptian, and you expected the Israelites to just rise up and follow you, like you'd get out there and say, Israelites, unite, you've nothing to lose but your chains. Karl Marx will forgive me for paraphrasing the Communist Manifesto, but Moses didn't get out there and say that and have anybody follow him. And when he tried to break up two quarreling Israelites, they said, who made you a judge among us? What are you going to do, Moses? Kill us like you killed the Egyptian? And Moses said, this thing is known. And he fled. He went on the lam, so to speak, and went out into hiding. And God said, now I've got you where I want you, Moses. I'm bringing you right out to the backside of the desert of Midian, to the middle of nowhere, so to speak, to tend sheep, and to learn how to take care of stupid and recalcitrant and rebellious animals, so that you can learn how to take care of the stupid and recalcitrant and rebellious two-legged variety of my creatures for 40 years in the wilderness. You know, it's a wonderful thing how God takes His servants and first prepares them. Always, all of these examples I'm using were painful. If you had asked these people, each one of them would have said, Lord, I'd rather sign up for the short course. I'd rather bypass the semester of suffering, if you will. But God says, no, no. If you're going to follow me and do it my way, you have to be utterly dependent on me. When you aren't, it can be disastrous. Think about Elijah. Now, Elijah was a fantastic man of God. You read about him in 1 Kings 17, and oh, I tell you, what gumption he had. I mean, this man had nerve. He would go before the wicked King Ahab, the most wicked king in the history of the nation of Israel. He would go before that man, and he would say, very succinctly, no opening joke, no humorous story to begin the sermon, here's what he said. Thus says the Lord, it's not going to rain, nor is there going to be dew, but by my word. Not at the end of sermon, and he left. Oh, I tell you, that enraged old Ahab. In fact, as he began to meditate on that, and as the time ticked by, and the early and the latter rains didn't come, and as the dew wasn't even there, as the wells and reservoirs and cisterns began to dry up, and as the cattle and animals began to die, and the people began to suffer, and the crops failed, and there was famine in the land, he became positively enraged. Such that he declared Elijah public enemy number one and put a contract out on his head and sent the federal marshals of Israel out to all the countries round about, and when they couldn't find Elijah, they would take a sworn affidavit. Oh, don't you love all this legal jargon? You can tell I watch Law and Order. They went out and took a sworn affidavit of all the kingdoms round about that they weren't harboring Elijah. And meanwhile, he was somewhere between 14 and 21 miles away from Ahab's palace. God was hiding him by a brook and feeding him by some very weird meals on wings, some ravens, until one day the brook dried up. And God said, Elijah, I don't even need the brook to take care of you. I've commanded someone to take care of you. I want you to go up to Zarephath in Zidon. Wait a minute. I was looking at my atlas, Lord, and I realized that's up there in Phoenicia. That's up there just north of Israel. That's where Jezebel, Ahab's wife, comes from. It'd be like asking to hide a Jew in the middle of Berlin during Nazi Germany. You know, you'd say, Lord, why send me there to hide me? In the backyard of Jezebel? Surely that's the most dangerous place. But Elijah didn't question, he just went. And when he got there, he found out the Lord had it all arranged. There she is, Elijah, the one who's going to take care of you. She's a widow woman. Ooh. Now, thanks to the benefits and prosperity of our modern society, widows aren't necessarily destitute today. Some are. It's very hard to live on a fixed income nowadays. But I can tell you something about widows in the ancient world. The Bible is quite clear on this. that to be a widow in the ancient world was to be in one of the most vulnerable situations possible. Almost certain poverty, almost certain difficulty, almost certainly vulnerable to anyone that might take advantage or defraud you. That's why there are so many commandments in Scripture about the Lord loving the widows and caring for them and protecting them. And I'm quite sure He still does that. Quite sure of it, in fact. James chapter 1 tells us that the Lord defines pure religion as to how His church responds to the widows and the fatherless. So the widows have a very important purpose in God's economy of things. They're going to be the very, forgive me, the very thermometer by which our spiritual ardor and practical Christian love is going to be measured one day by the Lord. How did you take care of those who were vulnerable and lonely and needed help anyway? The Lord will ask us. Well, there she was, a widow, and she was just getting ready. He didn't happen upon the one in a million rich widows in the ancient world. He happened upon one who was about ready to find a couple of sticks so she could make her last meal, shish kebabs, I suppose, make her last meal there for her and her son, and that was it. We're going to have our last meal, and then we're going to die, said the woman. Oh, her extremity. And Elijah said, listen, I'm a prophet of the Lord. You go and make your meal, all right, but first make me something. It wasn't like she could add just a little more water to the soup. This woman's talking about a paltry, meager little amount. No doubt she had been hoarding and saving and trying to make their resources, limited as they were, go as far as they could for her and her boy. Now she's down to the very last of it, and this man asks to have some first. But she honored the Lord. Gentile though she was, she honored the Lord and gave His prophet something first. And God honored her because during that famine, her oil and her meal did not fail. And she was provided for. And when her son died, the Lord raised him from the dead. One of the very few instances of resurrection in the Old Testament. But her boy had that happen to him. Oh, her privileged situation. And then Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18 went up on Mount Carmel and had a wonderful showdown with King Ahab. He said, send up the prophets of Baal, all 450 of them. Send up the prophets of Ashtaroth, 400 of them. And let's have a contest. Let's see. Let's do an empirical experiment. If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. Here's what we're going to do. We'll provide two sacrifices, two bulls, and the God who answers by fire, let him be God. The people said, that sounds reasonable. And you know the story. There was no answer from Baal, not a peep. But when Elijah prayed very simply and straightforwardly, the Lord sent the fire and consumed the animal, and there was a great victory. The prophets of Baal were put to death. And no doubt what vestiges of idolatry were temporarily scattered and on the run. Then the chapter culminates in the Lord saying, now Elijah, now's the time. You go up before the king and you tell him that it's going to rain again. And at Elijah's word, just as the heavens had been shut up, so Elijah comes back and speaks the word, and now the rains come. What a tremendous triumph. So much so that he pulls off one of the great feats of endurance sports in all of history. He runs more of a marathon distance from Mount Carmel to Jezreel and beats Ahab in his chariot. So elated and full of the Spirit of God was Elijah at that time. And yet chapter 19 begins with Jezebel threatening and saying, Elijah, you just wait and see. Tomorrow this time, you're going to be like all those dead prophets up on Mount Carmel. Imagine that. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah had stood up on that mountain and said, the prophets of Baal are 450, and I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. How do you like those odds? I mean, 2-1 would be a difficult fight. 3-1 would be difficult, even if you're Frank Scarfo. 4-1, you better be Bruce Lee. 450-1? I'm sorry, only Rambo in the movies takes on odds like that. 450 against one. If Baal or Baal's followers were going to be able to do anything to Elijah, surely they would have struck him down on that mount. But they couldn't do anything because this man served the living God. And after all, if this woman was sending a messenger to tell him, you know, tomorrow I'm going to wipe you out, it reminds me of some kids I used to go to elementary school with. Who'd say to me, you know, you just wait till tomorrow, we're going to beat you up. And I'd say, oh, I'd be scared, I'd go home and I'd be nervous and I'd say, what's going to happen? They're going to beat me up tomorrow. Wait a minute, if they were really going to beat me up, why are they waiting until tomorrow? I was there with them. Why didn't they beat me up right away? They're probably just bluffing. And you know, more often than not, that's what did happen. I was never beat up in my life, thank the Lord. My face is too pretty to beat up, you know. Not even Naomi, amen. I'm so disappointed. If she was going to kill him, she had every opportunity to do it right there and then. But she couldn't do it. And yet at that woman's threat, Elijah had a breakdown and ran out into the wilderness and lay under a tree and said, Lord, now take my life from me because I'm no better than my father's. And yet we can't be hard on that man because so often I'm like that. Or where I can have a great moment, I can go somewhere and have a great series of meetings. Just let me get home. And away from, you know, the public duties that are associated with teaching the Word of God. And suddenly doubt begins to creep in, and suddenly fears begin to creep in, and suddenly anxiety is knocking at the door, and sometimes depression, and it's so easy to get low over nothing, really, in the grand scheme of things. And the Lord has to bring Elijah back and say, no, Elijah, it's not all about you in the first place. I'm the one that is doing it, Elijah. I'm the power behind you. And I'm going to anoint help for you. You want help? We're going to have Elisha. We're going to have Haziel. We're going to have Jehu. They're all going to do my work. And by the way, I still have 7,000 in Israel that haven't bowed the knee to Baal or kissed him. You're not the last Christian, not the last believer, I guess I should say in Old Testament, not the last believer on earth, Elijah. Yet so often we're like that. God has to break us and show us, I'm the power behind it. Now, the most notable example of this, and time is going by so quickly, but the most notable example in the Old Testament, I think, is found in Genesis 32, where Jacob comes to Peniel. You remember Jacob? His very name means supplanter, deceiver. He's a trickster. Now, Jacob always wanted things that were good. He wanted God's blessing through his father, and he wanted the birthright. This had to do with the descent of Messiah, and this had to do with the privilege of representing the family before God. These were good things that Jacob wanted. The problem was, Jacob's methodology was all about Jacob. It was all about how he could scheme and plan and kind of maneuver things to try and get the good thing. The end justifies the means. Now, lest we're too hard on Jacob, so often Christians fall into that same trap, you know? Where we say we have a good end in view, we want to see people saved, for example. So we say, you know, we really want to see people saved. The answer is that we got to do things that are going to bring people in and attract people. As though, you know, we've got to get music that appeals to the people out there, and we've got to bring them in, and we've got to have more entertaining speakers, you know, somebody that's amusing and can hold your attention, and we got to cut down the messages anyway. I mean, nobody can possibly sit through a 45 or 50 minute message, except those crazy people that come out on Wednesday nights. You know, we need to cut it down to 15 or 20 minutes or whatever. And we need to do this, and we need to do that. And it becomes all about all the inducements and all the human attractions and all the reasons of trying to get somebody to come to the place where we gather so we can give them what? By the time you bring them in and do all that, you've created an environment where the human heart is not at all ready to hear the Word of God. or hear the truth. Because let me tell you, I don't care if you've got a three-ring circus in this building to bring people in off the street. If you start telling people they're sinners, that's an unpopular message, folks. That's what the New Testament calls the stumbling block of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. People don't want to hear it. But today the church in America has been seduced into that idea that because what we want is something good, to see people saved, then whatever we have to do to get them saved, it's okay. No, it's not all about that. Because the chief thing for God, I'm going to sound like a heretic to some maybe, but the chief thing for God is not seeing men saved. Thankfully, He wants that more than we could possibly want it. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to repentance. But the chief thing for God is that He should have His glory in this world. And in saving men and women, He's going to have His glory in how He does it. We're not going to get to heaven and say, look, it was our formula, it was what we did that got all these people saved. The Lord will say, nonsense. It was my Spirit. It was my Word. It was my Son's work at the cross that got people saved. Now, Jacob went through his whole life trying to use his own methodology, his own means, to get God's good things. Until finally he's coming back after 20 years. All he's had is heartache and headache and chastening from the Lord because of his methodology. Now he's coming back and he's about to cross back into his homeland and about to face Esau. What's going to happen? And there comes and there is a man that wrestles with him. The New King James capitalizes man. I think rightly so. Because this isn't an ordinary man. This isn't Hulk Hogan showing up in the camp to wrestle with Jacob. This is the very angel of the Lord. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, coming to wrestle with Jacob. And Jacob wrestles with him and wrestles with him until the dawn. Until finally, his hip is put out of joint. And he asks, he says, I won't let you go until you bless me. And the angel asks, what is your name? And he says, my name's Jacob. No, you're not going to be Jacob anymore. You're not going to be a supplanter, a deceiver, a trickster anymore. You're going to be Israel, a prince with God. Because it's what I'm making you into, Jacob. That's the key thing. And the rest of his life, Jacob limped. And Hebrews 11 singles that out. When it comes to talk about Jacob, it says that Jacob blessed Joseph's sons, leaning on the top of his staff and worshiped the Lord. That was the hallmark of Jacob. He was a man who for the rest of his life was going to limp. That was okay. Because it taught him that his own strength wasn't enough. He was one who was going to have to lean on the Lord if he was going to get what he wanted. Well, that's always the way. If we are going to be any use to the Lord, we have to allow Him to break us. That might mean losing our job. That might mean losing our health. That might mean problems in our family. That might mean a lot of other things that we, if we had to choose it, would not want. But the Lord has something greater in view that He's going to use all these hardships and difficulties to do. He's using them to make us relinquish control of our lives and give it all over to Him. The Lord paints us into a corner till we can't do anything but let Him have His way with us. I tell you, when He has His way, it's a great thing. Those disciples, the 12 of them, the Lord Jesus said, you're going to have tribulation. It's going to be hard on you. And if church history is to be believed, every one of them except John died a violent death and he was exiled. Had to put up with all kinds of hardships. But the Lord Jesus said in Matthew in chapter 19, you're going to sit on 12 thrones and reign over Israel. That's why you're suffering what you're suffering now. Think about Saul of Tarsus, before a blasphemer. And yet in Ephesians 3, he would talk about being able to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and revealing mysteries, things that hadn't been revealed before to the church. He would say, I was proud. And yet when he became a Christian, very soon after his conversion, he came to be known as Paul, the little one. And the attitude of his life, you could sum it up by saying, not I, but Christ. He would say in Galatians 2:20, the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He was a persecutor, and God turned him into someone who was persecuted and someone who was a great comfort and continues to be to the persecuted church. That's what God can do. Don't you see it? All of the New Testament principles point to brokenness. After all, what point is there in prayer if we can do it ourselves? Prayer says we can do it ourselves. We've got to come to the Lord. What does the Lord's Supper say? It says that the Lord is the basis of it all. He's the one who saved us. He's our life. What about the apostles' doctrine? They always pointed back to Christ. They preached Christ. He's on every page. And what about fellowship? Well, the commonality, what those believers shared in, male and female, all different colors and ethnicities and socioeconomic backgrounds and every kind of demographic known to man, they all came together and fellowshipped and loved one another and had harmony. Well, what was that based on? It was based on who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what He's done for them. You see, everything about the Christian life, everything about the church, everything about God's plan points to our need to let go and to be broken before the Lord and to say, Lord, I can't do it. Only You can do it. Because the Lord wants to be exalted. Christ is preeminent. He is the head of all things, says Colossians 2:10. He is the one who is going to be exalted. He is the one that every knee will bow to and every tongue confess. And so it's a difficult lesson. It's very hard learning to limp in this life. It's very hard learning to be separated from friends and family. It's very hard to endure persecution, and I know precious little of it myself. It's very hard to face economic uncertainty and trials and problems. But God wants to use every one of those things in our lives to make us utterly dependent on Himself. Because that's what eternity is going to be all about. God is going to be the focal point. You won't even need the sun and the moon and the stars anymore, says Revelation. Because the Lamb is going to be the light there. The Lord is going to be the center and the focal point of eternity. Father, we thank You tonight for our Lord Jesus Christ, for all He's done for us, for His grace. And we confess, Lord, individually and even corporately, so often we try and do things our own way. We just pray, Lord, teach us to have a broken and a contrite heart. To say, not I, but Christ. To depend on Him. And to present our bodies as living sacrifices before Him. We just ask Thee to help us and to bless these people. Use their testimony for Thy glory. Indeed, save souls here, Father. But build Thy people up and make them like Christ above all, we pray. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name, amen.